After 3.5 years, we're now in the last chapter of John's Gospel. John 21. Jesus has risen from the dead already, as we see here, and he's appearing to other people. If you turn your Bibles just one page over, I want to show you something in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So for 40 days, Jesus was alive and appearing here and there unexpectedly. And we look at one of them today. And during those 40 days, he met with his people and would teach them about the kingdom of God. He'd probably reteach them some things and teach them new things again. And we've looked at some of the people to whom Jesus appeared. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus even appeared to 500 people at one time. And that's the only reference to it. We don't know exactly where or what day in those 40 days. But he appeared here and there to various believers. But there is one group he did not appear to. Now, we say he didn't appear to the Jewish leaders or the Romans. That's not what I'm talking about. There's a group out there that calls itself a Christian church. It's really a cult. And they say in these 40 days, Jesus left Israel and came over to North America and appeared to the American Indians, who were the lost tribes of Israel. You say, who would teach that nonsense? The Mormons. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus did not come over to America, didn't appear to the North American Indians, who the Mormons and the Book of Mormon say were riding on elephants. There were no elephants in North America. Okay, let's stick with what the Bible says. We're going to go through the first 14 verses and explain them with a few little applications. But then at the end, four main applications and lessons for us this morning. Okay, we jump in verses 1 and 2. Jesus now appears again to a group of the apostles. It says here at the Sea of Tiberias. John 6:1 identifies that as the Sea of Galilee, since Caesar Tiberius was in charge of the Roman Empire. The Romans called this the Sea of Tiberias, but the Jews would call it the Sea of Galilee. And it's probably near Bethsaida because several of these apostles were from that village, and that was on the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is the area where Jesus was raised in Nazareth, just over the hill. And he did a lot of his miracles in this territory. So they're back there. When Jesus rose from the dead the first day, Matthew 28:10 says, Jesus said to them, "I will meet you back in Galilee." And so off they go, and here he is meeting with them. Verse 14 says, this is the third time Jesus appeared to the apostles as a group. He did to individuals, but on this occasion, it wasn't all of the apostles. Of course, do your math. 12 apostles, Judas is dead. And then there were 10, and Thomas wasn't there. We ended chapter 20. Thomas shows up again. Jesus appears to him. But on this occasion, there were only 7. I don't know where the other ones were. We're not told, so I'm not going to guess. But on this occasion, there was Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And then John says 2 other disciples. He doesn't name them. Scholars think it was probably Andrew and Philip because they were from Bethsaida. And John mentions that earlier. But since he didn't identify them, if you were to say, Shirley comes up and says, why aren't they named? I would give you the answer. I don't know. John doesn't tell us, so we shouldn't guess. But we do know that all the apostles except Judas were from Galilee. So this was their old stomping grounds. They had been on this sea many, many times. In fact, about half the apostles had been fishermen on this very sea many times for many years. By the way, notice something interesting. Peter and Thomas were there. Peter had denied Jesus, and Thomas had doubted whether Jesus rose from the dead. They were both restored after repentance, and they're not holding grudges against each other. James and John didn't say, "Wait a second, Thomas, you were doubting, and Peter, you denied." Nope. They were all back together again on the team. Verse 3 now, Peter, in his usual fashion, steps forward as kind of the leader and says, "I'm going fishing." And in any group, there's always some leader that kind of steps forward as a good example or a bad example. And we find a little bit of both in Peter in this episode. Now, Peter is saying, "I'm going fishing." He's not saying, "You know, it's such a great day. I'm going to get me a hook and line and go down by the old fishing hole." No, it's not that at all. He's going back to fishing. He had been a fisherman. 3.5 years earlier, Jesus called him away from his nets. And it says that he and Andrew and James and John left their nets and they followed Jesus because Jesus said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And so he's going back to his previous job. Now, nothing of itself is wrong with fishing. It's a nice hobby. And we that like to eat fish know some fishermen got to go and pull those fish out of the water. So there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with Peter going back to fishing. After all, he hadn't been sent out yet to the furthest corners of the world to preach. I was still waiting for Pentecost. And after all, Pete and the others did have to eat. But when you read this, you just can't help but getting the feeling that something's wrong here. Jesus had called Peter away from fishing, and it says he left his nets and probably said, "Take them, they're yours, I'm not going back." But now he's going back. But this isn't apostasy. He's not denying Christ. We just see a little bit of his weakness coming out. Just like us at times. We've turned our back on the world, but sometimes we kind of go back to it just a little bit. And that's not right. And so we can learn from Peter's example here. If Peter, by the way, had succeeded in fishing in this episode, he would have gone back to it. He would have said, "Boy, I gave up a good lucrative fishing business. And, you know, God blessed it. I can tithe. In fact, I'll give 20% and support preachers." No, Peter, you're to be one of those preachers. You're not to be a fisherman, but a fisher of men. And so, as we'll see in this episode, God kept success away from Peter. And God will do that in our lives. When we want to go back to certain things in our previous life, God will sometimes burn the bridge for us. And we'll say, "Oh, I wanted that." And God says, "No, I've got something better for you in mind." Well, the others follow Peter's lead here. And by the way, there's an example for us. If we step forward to be an example, people might follow our example. Make sure it's a good example and not a bad one. You parents, set a good example for your children. Preachers, elders, we have to set a good example. You're going to be a good example or a bad one. Well, Peter steps forward and says the other ones went right along with him. And so we're told here they fished all night. And it may have been moonlight, but fishing sometimes is very good at night, we're told. And so they may have had lanterns hanging from the ship there. So they fished all night long, and they were in a small boat, we're told here, in their home waters. They knew every little corner, and they knew what part of the lake would be better, and they could tell old fishing stories like, "Boy, do you remember the time we were out here, and we could look over the hill and see the sun setting? Do you remember that time?" Fishermen like to tell stories. That kind of makes it fun, help pass the time. And they would use nets, not lines, although occasionally ancient fishermen, if they didn't catch anything in the nets, they'd say, "Well, drop a line. Maybe the fish are way down deep." But the text here says that they caught nothing. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. Lloyd, not even a guppy. Not even a sardine. Now, that's odd. Now, sometimes fishermen will fish and fish and fish. I wish Tony was here today. He likes going fishing. And it's frustrating if you don't catch anything. Of course, there's the old bumper sticker that says a bad day fishing is still better than a good day working. But they weren't out there just having fun. They were trying to catch fish to eat and to live off of. But they caught nothing. And that's disappointing. And they were frustrated, worked all night long. Nothing. Kind of like that in life. We do our best at something and it's just not good enough. And we say, I did everything I could. And God didn't bless it. And we scratch our heads and said, what went wrong? It's always disappointing. So these men were all sorry at the end of the night. And now the dawn is coming up. Verse 4 says, Jesus shows up right there at the crack of dawn. Now, sometimes back then when a fisherman would be out all night long, it'd be a good thing if they brought in a bunch of fish. They'd go right to the market and people would be waiting. And they'd get there before other fishermen that were still out there during the day. And so maybe they thought, well, this guy on the shore there, maybe he's someone waiting to get a good bargain, first in line. But it says that they didn't recognize him. And they were only 100 yards out. They probably could have looked at him. And whether the sun was behind him or what, it could be that they didn't recognize him like Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Jesus when she was face to face with him. Or those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking down the road for probably an hour or two, didn't see, recognize Jesus. Something mysterious is happening here. So verse 5, Jesus calls out to them and says, children, have you any food? Children, these were grown men. Kind of a fatherly thing. Children, or let's bring it up to date. Boys or lads, have you got anything? And God still refers to us as his children. Have you caught anything? Have you any food? Kind of like going, you ever go up to a fisherman, you know, that's over here by the lake and he's drowning worms trying to catch fish. And you go up to him and say, hey, are they biting today? Now, if they're biting, he's going to say, let me show you what I caught. And if they're not, he's going to say, get away from here. What do you mean, are they biting? So you see, this was an embarrassing question to them. Not just because they're fishermen, they're professional fishermen. And they've been out on that lake many times and they didn't catch a single thing. And so they probably answered Jesus in an emphatic, angry voice. And as it says here, one word, no. They're irritated and they're frustrated. They're tired fishing all night long. You ever feel like that? Physically, spiritually, you've done everything and it's like digging for water and you come up dry. You work all year long on the crops and you don't get a single ear of corn. So they're frustrated. No. And we feel like this sometimes following God, too. We serve him. We read the Bible. We pray. We do these things and we say, something's going wrong. And we feel frustrated and angry. And we just say, have we caught anything? No. And they're on the verge of falling out with each other and blaming God. Why didn't they catch anything? They were fishing the sea. But God kept those fish from their nets. And as we'll see, there is a purpose for that. God is in charge of our lives as well. Verse 6. So then Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And then you will find some. Okay, so they said, okay. Now, by the way, how do you know about that? Some have speculated that from that angle, Jesus could see fish that they couldn't. I find that hard to believe because all they had to do was look over the side of the boat. It was in relatively shallow water, 100 yards from shore. They could have looked over and said, hey, guys, we're on the wrong side. Put the nets over here. No. Jesus knew something that they couldn't have known, that if they dropped the nets down, it would have gone far enough under the surface. He saw what they couldn't see because he was God. So what happened? They lowered down the nets on the right side and bam, filled nets. Like every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into the net and a huge catch, possibly a whole school of fish there. And they just filled up with fish there. And it says that they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude. It's just like pulling at the ropes, pulling the net. Come on, Peter, John, Nathaniel, you know, get up there and help us pull. They all pull, grown men pulling on that net. And the boat probably kind of going down back and forth. And boy, they said, man, where did all those fish come from? And what happens? Verse 7. Notice the word therefore. Therefore, with all this great load of fish, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, says to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. That's Jesus on the shore. You remember when John and Peter went into the tomb and they saw the grave clothes? Peter couldn't figure it out, but John did. He said, he's alive, Peter. John is more spiritually sensitive and perceptive. He says, Peter, that's the Lord Jesus. He gave us this fish. And he reminds them of that. So Peter comes to the right conclusion too. What did old Peter do? Look at the text. Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment because he had removed it. And he jumps into the sea. What's happening here? Well, fishermen back then, just like a lot of fishermen and farmers, you know, when it gets hot, what do you do? By the way, this was in late spring. A lot of men take their shirt off and it makes it easier to work. And so fishermen regularly do this. But when he sees that it's Jesus there, he says, well, I want to go and be with Jesus. And so he says, well, give me the rest of my coat and I'll put my clothes on. I want to be with Jesus. Kind of want to be presentable to Jesus. There's a little application for us here that, yes, Jesus accepts us the way we are, but perhaps when we come into his presence in a special way, we don't want to look like a bum. That's why your preacher always wears a coat and tie. Anyway, Peter put on a shirt and he jumps in, and maybe he wades in or he swims in. He wants to get there before the boat can. He just can't wait to be with Jesus. Isn't this just like Peter? It's like he always wants to hang around Jesus. John MacArthur says, when all those apostles were always following Jesus, if Jesus ever stopped, Peter would bump right into him. He's like right on his tail, following him everywhere, like he's shadowing Jesus. And although Peter did a lot of wrong things, you can't blame him for his enthusiasm and dedication to Jesus. Like when he saw Jesus walking on the water once, he said, yeah, I want to be with you. He says, well, let me walk on the water too. And Jesus says, well, come on, Peter. And Peter walked on the water for a while. I read an interesting little paragraph from J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite writers, on this. Listen to what he said. Fervent, warm-hearted, impulsive, impetuous, affectionate, thinking nothing of consequences, acting on the spur of present feeling, Peter at once plunges into the sea when he hears that his Lord is on the shore and struggles to get close to him. Whatever we may think of his hasty behavior, we must all admire his love. Zeal for Christ deserves respect, even when it leads a man into hasty action. Enthusiasm, even when it runs to seed, is better than indifference. I think he's right. Notice something else. Peter and John. John was the first one to realize that this was Jesus, but he didn't jump into the sea. Peter did. You remember Easter morning? They both run to the tomb, and John's younger. He gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Peter goes in, and then John realizes that what we see here is two different kinds of Christians. Peter, man of action. And John's kind of like more the man of thought and meditation. And Peter acted first, but it was John that understood first. And some Christians, they can understand, but they're weak on the action. Other people, they kind of go off half-cocked, men of action, but sometimes need to think a little bit more like Peter. Now, we need both kinds. Better still, we need to be like both. We need to think and meditate and believe like John, but we need to act like Peter and not be very reserved like John. Well, what about the rest of the people in the boat? Verse 8. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. And cubits. Some of us are old enough to remember Bill Cosby's famous monologue about Noah. And he said, build an ark 800 cubits long. And Cosby said, right. What's a cubit? What is a cubit? Cubit is the distance between your fingertips and your elbow. And that's how the Jews measured things. And you say, yeah, but what if you got a longer arm than some people do? I know mine's a lot shorter than Michael Jordan's and a lot longer than certain other people. But on average, it's about 18 inches. So do the math. 200 cubits, that's 300 feet, 100 yards. And so they come in dragging the net with the fish behind the boat. Now everybody arrives on shore, verse 9, and they're there with Jesus, and Jesus has breakfast already waiting for them. They came and they see a little fire made out of coals and fish laid on it to cook and a little bit of bread baking on the side there. And kind of like a little picnic beside the seashore here. And Jesus invites them to Bring some of the fish that you caught as well. Maybe we'll, if we don't have enough here, bring some of your fish and we'll just have a little fish cookout here. People eat different things for breakfast. I don't know what you eat. It might be a bowl of cereal or bacon and eggs, but you ever try having fish and bread for breakfast? Well, that's what they had for breakfast then. And so he comes and says, come and eat. And that's what they do. They come there and they sit down and they begin to eat with them. But what about Peter? What about Peter? Verse 11, Jesus said, bring some of the fish with you. And old Peter gets up and verse 11 says he goes back and he drags the net to land. What does that tell you about Peter? Strong man to drag a big net filled with all these fish that boat could barely pull in. It says that they dragged it. Now, Jesus said, bring some of the fish. Peter probably jumps up and says, I'll do it, man. And he goes there and probably rolls up those sleeves of the coat he put on. He pulls that thing in and he says, anything else for you, Lord? How many fish you want? Strong man. Fishermen were no wimps. They were usually very strong men then and now. Something else about fishermen, then and now, when they have a catch, they always do three things. They count them, how many, then they measure them, how big, and then they examine them, what kind of fish. That's why John, a former fisherman on hand here, says it was full of large fish. Because he wouldn't say small, medium. These were large. So we're not talking about this. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something probably more than a cubit long by ancient Jewish reckoning. So we're talking about 153 fish that big in a net. That's a good catch. And John specifically tells you 153. Specific number. And the scholars have really tried to guess what's the symbolism behind 153. And one old guess is that 153 is a triangular number. Hands up, how many people know what that means? Steve, you do numbers. I'll tell you what it is. A triangular number is when you add numbers in sequence and you come up with a number. 1, 2, 3, what do you get? 6. 6 is a triangular number. 1, 2, 3, 4, you get 10. 10 is a triangular number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15. 15 is a triangular number. Okay, keep doing that. Not now. Go home and get your calculators. And count up to 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way to 17, you get 153. And so some say that's some significance here. But what's the significance of 153 or 17? They're guessing. They're on a fishing expedition. So there have been other guesses. And probably the closest to the truth was by an ancient Christian named Jerome. You've heard of Saint Jerome. And he said, well, he had read from Greek literature that there were 153 different kinds of fish. And that coincidentally, there are 153 nations in the world. And so he said, this is symbolic of being fishers of men from every nation in the world. Well, I don't know if there are 153 kinds of fish or 153 nations, but at least he's on to something. That this is symbolic that as God sends his fishermen into the world, they will catch fish from every tribe and nation and tongue of the world. And that beats the triangular number. Yes. Notice that John, as a fisherman, also said that the net didn't break. Earlier in Luke 5, there was a similar incident and the net was breaking because there were so many fish in it. Now the net's not breaking. And John said, you know, this is interesting. He says, although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, if a fisherman says that, we need to take note. It's like normally the boat would have sunk or the nets would have broken. And John said, no, it didn't. Something unusual is happening here. I don't know how many here like to go fishing. I know Tony likes to fish and maybe some of the rest of you do. I haven't fished much in a long time. But I remember way back when I was about 15, my father, my brother and I and another man went fishing in the Gulf of Mexico. I'm from New Orleans and we got a little boat and went out there and now, this is a real fish story, but it's a true one, Steve. We went out there, and in 2 hours, we hooked up with next to an oil rig that had a light. In about 2 hours, the four of us caught 96 fish. And they were not little fish. They were all angelfish and trout. And most of them were red snappers, about this big, size of a platter. 96. We were, as soon as we could drop a line, we'd get a bite and pull it up and then drop it down again. We would just laugh. Man, this is terrific. And we load up the ice boxes and then we went to bed that night and said, man, what's going to be like tomorrow? We went out the next day and we fished all day and didn't even catch 10 fish. All day long. We went here, we went there, and we barely caught, I think, 8 fairly small fish. Kind of the opposite of here, where they didn't catch anything. And the next day they caught a lot with us. It was a lot, and then next to nothing. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and dine. Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord Jesus. They knew he's alive and he's there right before them. Even doubting Thomas believed it. And so they come and eat. And can you imagine how hungry these men were? Have you ever worked hard all night long? I mean, manual work, and you're sweating and you're tired. And after all this, like you say, I just want to go home, have a big meal and go to bed. Well, these men were tired, sleepy, and very hungry. So they come and they were glad to have breakfast all prepared for them. In verse 13, it says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. He served them just like he had washed their feet. He had served them whenever they were hungry. He multiplied food for them. He met them. He didn't say, look, I'm the king. I'm risen from the dead. You serve me. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's a good example for us. Well, the episode ends in verse 14, where John says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, as I promised, I want to give you now 4 good practical lessons and principles we can draw from this episode and apply in our lives. Number 1, these apostles needed to be reminded of something important. They need to be reminded. If you know your Bible, virtually the same thing happened to them 3.5 years earlier. Luke 5 records it. Matthew 4 also mentions it briefly. That here were these same men out there fishing on this same lake. Jesus shows up and says, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. They looked at each other and said, we'll go. They dropped their nets and they followed Jesus from then on. But Luke says that that was right the same time that Jesus multiplied the fish for them. That they didn't catch anything all night long. And so Jesus said, put the net on the other side of the boat. Bang, all these fish. Boat's about to sink. Nets are tearing. They somehow get it to shore. And Jesus then said, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. They left their nets and probably left all those fish there. But they had forgotten. They're going back to be fishers of fish rather than fishers of men. So they needed to be reminded. Now, the application for us is this. We need to be reminded of certain things that God has done in our lives, things that he has taught us from his word, but we forget. Jesus frequently did certain things over and over again. He multiplied the loaves and fishes on 2 occasions. And on the second occasion, he said, don't you remember the loaves and fishes the first time? They had forgotten. 2x Jesus had to cleanse the temple. There were several things Jesus did extraordinarily 2x because they had forgotten. Same thing is true in our life. How could you forget this? They did. How can we forget things that God has done in our lives? Well, when we're in an emergency, when we're in the valley of depression, when we're face to face with Satan, we tend to forget. At those times, we need to be reminded. And so, like Thomas, we doubt and we stray. Or like Peter, we go back. We need to remember by learning, relearning, and acting on it. You see, if they had acted on the first lesson, they wouldn't be back there on the sea again this time. There's our first lesson. Second lesson is this. God's providence is often mysterious. There's a line in a hymn we like to sing, God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Like the wind, we don't know where it comes from. Where is it going? It's mysterious. Now, what does providence mean? Providence is not just the name of a city in New England. Providence is the way God carries on the work in the world. He keeps things going. He keeps the sun rising and falling. He keeps us going. God is not an absentee owner off out there. He created the universe and he keeps it going. He keeps it running and he guides it in certain ways to accomplish specific purposes. And we see that in this episode here. And in theology, we say that there is usual providence. That would be like the laws of nature, gravity and science. But then there's unusual providence, and we would generally call those coincidences. That's not a miracle, it's just something a little unusual. And we say, that's strange. But then there are also miracles that transcend the laws of nature. And all these are in the hands of God. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell which is which. Now, usual providence is the thing's easy to spot, but something unusual happens, and we say, coincidence. No, it's God in control. But sometimes we can't tell if it's a miracle or not. And that's why so many people in the world, they don't believe in miracles. When they see something that's unusual, they automatically jump to the wrong conclusion. That's a miracle. No, it's just an unusual providence. But sometimes we can't tell if it's unusual providence or a miracle. Like in this episode. Look at the unusual things here and you wonder, was that a miracle? Was that just something unusual? Kind of like a little child looks at somebody doing a magic trick and he says, how'd you do it? Do it again. Was that a trick or was that magic? How'd you do that? Like some of Gary's corny magic tricks. You know, we adults say, it's got to be a trick. But a little kid will say, was that really magic? How'd you do that? Well, when we look at this episode, in fact, the whole Gospel of John, we see miracles that are obviously miracles, but we see other things. We say, it's unusual, but was that a miracle? Let me just point out some in this episode here. Here, for example, Christ just shows up on the shore. You say, well, I guess he just walked there. Wait a second. Remember the previous episode? He showed up when the walls or the doors were closed. And how'd he get in there? That was a miracle. Was this a miracle that Jesus just showed up out of nowhere on the shore? Maybe, maybe not. It's mysterious. He just shows up. How come they didn't recognize him? Oh, he is far away from shore. 100 yards isn't that far away, you know, for a fisherman to be able to recognize people. Maybe that Jesus hid his face in such a way that they didn't recognize him, like when Mary didn't recognize Jesus or those others did. It's mysterious here. How about the catching and the non-catching of fish? They hadn't caught anything all night. You wouldn't say, well, that's just bad luck. There is no luck. And fishermen might say, well, you know, sometimes you go and you don't catch anything. Perhaps. Or perhaps it was because God providentially kept every fish away from the nets. Was that a miracle? Not necessarily. I mean, there's no law of nature being suspended. God guides every little fish in the sea. So God did something unusual, but was it a miracle or not? How about the catching of the fish? You say, well, of course that's a miracle. Now, wait a second. With all those fish in the net, what law of nature was suspended temporarily? Not necessarily any law, so it could have been a miracle, might not have been. This is mysterious. The miracle was actually in that Jesus knew exactly where those fish were. It's like if I were to say, Gary, you go out here to Lake Springfield and go on the furthest east side where there's a little fish and there's going to be 53 fish there waiting for you. How would I know that? Unless that would be miraculous knowledge. How about Jesus providing the fish and the bread and the coals of fire on shore? Some say that's a miracle. And others say, well, maybe it's not. After all, he could have just started a little fire and had some food with him. But it says it was a fire of coals. Anybody who's ever made a campfire knows it takes time for the fire to become coals. How'd he do it so quickly? And where'd he get the fish and the bread if nobody else is catching fish? So you look at this and you say, we're in the realm of the mysterious here. And that's what we see in these 40 days. Jesus appears, disappears. People don't recognize him. And then they do. And he does miracles and then unusual things. You say, this is very mysterious. That's why Jesus said earlier in John's gospel, that's what it's like being born again, living in the life of the Spirit. When you know God, you're in a different realm. When you see God is at work in a mysterious way, and his ways are not our ways. And we need to be taught his ways. And that's what Jesus was teaching them then. So what do? On the one hand, we don't call everything a miracle. But on the other hand, we don't deny that God might still do miracles. But we need to say he is in charge of all providence. And we trust him. Third lesson. Like the apostles, we too need to be fishers of men. That's the main lesson of this episode. How do I know? Because that was the main lesson of this same event 3.5 years earlier. They forgot it. We need to be reminded as well. Fishers of men. God has called us to be fishers of men. We call that evangelism. Tell people the gospel so that they can believe in Jesus and be saved. Like a fisherman puts out the net and people are caught, as it were. And some people would say, well, yes, the apostles were to be fishers of men, and maybe preachers and evangelists and missionaries. Wait a second. Every Christian is to be a fisher of men. Now, some have the gift and do it more and better, but every Christian is to be a fisher of men and not leave it to others. Now, fishermen can fish with a pole and line or with a net. And the point is, they use means. These men used a net. They were in a boat. They didn't just go out and sit on the seashore and say, here, fish, fish, fish. You don't catch fish like that. You have to use a net or in a boat. You have to use a line and tackle to do this. Imagine a fisherman. Boy, I wish Tony was here. He'd get a good laugh out of this. I said, imagine if a fisherman, you come to a fisherman next to a big lake, and he's sitting there. And you say, well, are they biting? No. Nope. You say, well, where's your pole? Where's your line? And he said, I don't need one. He said, what? He says, well, look, I brought this little box out here, and I put the box here, and I just sit here and wait. And I read a little book, and oh, it's great weather. I'm just enjoying myself. And if God wants to put the fish in the box, God will put them there. You'd laugh at the guy and say, you ain't no fisherman. You know, how many fish have you caught? None. You expect to catch any? Well, you never know. A fish just might jump 10 feet and land in the box. You'd laugh at a man like that. You'd say that's silly. But it's no more silly than the way a lot of Christians approach evangelism. For example, God has given us a box, this building. Are we casting a net and throwing in a line? Or are we just saying, Lord, you are sovereign. We've got the box. Bring them in. Put them in here. That's not fishing. Fishing is when we go out to cast the net and to drop the line. It's presumptuous to think that God will bring us fish if we don't cast the net. Now, there is a kind of theology called hyper-Calvinism that says since God is in control and he has elected some and not others, and we don't know who they are, we just leave it to him. That's not what the Bible says. I did my PhD dissertation on hyper-Calvinism. I am not, nor ever have been, a hyper-Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in evangelism. And I don't believe in this idea that, well, God will bring them in when he wants to. And let's don't get in the way. Let's don't cast the nets. No, no, no. What's the application for this? We need to cast our nets. All hands on board. Every fisherman in this episode was casting a net, pulling a net. They were doing their part. If you are a Christian, are you casting your net for Christ? And you can't say, well, it's up to others. No, no, no. Every Christian is to cast a net. Every church, but every Christian in the church. And I wonder how many in this church or regularly casting their net in the part of the sea God has put them. All hands on deck. Could it be, my brethren, could it be that just like these men that hadn't caught anything all night, even though they had cast the net, could it be that God is keeping the fish away from our church because we're not casting the net? How many of us can honestly say before God, yes, Pastor, I am casting the net. I am dropping in a line. I may not catch anything, but I'm still casting the net. Or how many here are not casting the net? It could be, brethren, as we read God's providence, that God is keeping the fish away because most in this church that are believers are not casting the net. Are you? And yet, a Christian might cast his net over and over again and catch nothing like these men. They did the right thing trying to fish by putting out the nets. Maybe they'd even dropped a few lines down there. They were trying their best. And some Christians are doing their duty. It's my conviction that in the body of Christ, the Christians that are regularly casting their net are in the distinct tiny minority. But they do it over and over for years. And sometimes it can get discouraging for them. They witness. They share the gospel. They share leaflets. They do something that they can do. Kind of like Peter. Sometimes they don't do it good, but at least they do it. But it can get discouraging on them. Imagine this crew here. There's seven of them out there. Imagine if only Peter was throwing the net out and these other guys are sitting over there smoking a cigarette, telling jokes. I can tell you what old Peter would do. He'd say, "You guys get up off your duffs and cast the net." And they would have said, "Yes, sir, Captain Pete." Imagine being on a work crew. And some of you have done hard work on a hard work crew where you're sweating and it's hard work. Lord, you know what that's like, working out there on a farm. Imagine you're on a crew of 10 people and only two of them are working. You're saying, "This isn't fair. We're pulling the load for everybody else." Every Christian needs to pull his share of the load and not leave the other guys to do it. You see, it's discouraging for those few that are casting the nets and not catching anything. They're saying, "This isn't fair. If we all cast the nets, it's more likely we would catch something." But at least those, like these sailors here, at least there are some Christians that are doing their duty. At least they are casting the net. They're not catching anything, but at least they're doing their duty. Brethren, it's better to cast the net and not catch anything than to not cast it at all. Better to be industrious in the kingdom of God and not successful than to be lazy and make up excuses for why you're not catching fish. You know, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, "The lazy man is so lazy, he won't even bring up the food from the plate to his mouth." Look it up. Now, in this episode and on this point, we also see the interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Gary knew I had to bring that in as a good Calvinist. I see that everywhere. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Their responsibility there was to cast the net. They couldn't guide the fish in there. That was God's sovereignty. God withheld, God gave. Like Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." Our duty, brethren, is to cast the net. And God's sovereign prerogative is to bring the fish or to keep them away. And God can withhold the fish or God can send the fish. Look at this episode again. In this episode, the fish were right there. You know, they'd been out all over and didn't catch anything, and they were coming into shore just 100 yards away, probably saying, "Crack it down, we give up." And they were so near, and they didn't see it. Brethren, let's apply that to our lives. Maybe we cast the net, or maybe you haven't cast the net. There may be a lot of fish closer than you realize. So cast the net where God says so. So near. They may be closer than we think. We need God's guidance to know where and how to cast the net. And you won't know unless you first do it like they're doing here. They're not sitting on the shore. They're saying, "We're in the boat." And so Christ says, "You're so close. Just drop it over there." Sometimes we need to change strategy a little bit. Saying, "I've been trying over here catching nothing. Well, let me just cast it over there." But first you have to cast the net. You have to be in the boat. But for you that are casting the net, keep casting it, maybe change it a little bit every now and then. and God might guide you to the fish. Someone said the church isn't a boat to fish in, but a boat to fish from. And we can change direction and strategy just like here. If at first you don't succeed, try again and maybe try a little bit different. God honored their obedience and gave them a huge, unexpected catch of fish. They had been out all night working, and God says, "You're so close. One more time, right over there," and bang, great success overnight. Application is, God can do that here. If we cast our net and keep casting it, He might be testing us, and finally says, "One more time, right over there." And brethren, on the authority of God's word, I tell you, God could send a whole school of fish our way. If we believe Him, He sovereignly just might bring the fish that He has been withholding from us. We need to trust Him and do the right thing. Now, we can't guarantee it. God alone gives or withholds the fish. But what we learn here is that God gave them more than they expected. Suddenly, God could do that. If we get on with the business of dropping down the nets, it is not beyond the bounds of scriptural providence to say even in 1 week, God could fill this place with 153 fish. You might be witnessing, and you all of a sudden, people that you never thought would nibble at the bait would say, I've got to believe in Christ. It could happen overnight. And church history records great periods of revival when scores of people are saved very suddenly. And the Christians are amazed how quickly it happened. Just like in this episode. Now, we can't guarantee it. We should do our duty, keep casting the nets, praying, and remove any hindrances, such as sin, that might hinder God from sending the fish. He might be withholding them because of certain things in our lives. We should be ready. And it says here, the net didn't break. If we're ready, God will keep the net together in this place. What's the right order here? The right order is God sends the fishermen. Their responsibility is to send the net. Then God sends the fish, and they pull in the fish. Our responsibility is to evangelize. God brings the fish, and then when we see the fish God has brought, we bring them into the fellowship of the local church. But there's one note here before we move to the last brief application, and it's this. Before you can fish, you have to be fished. Before you be a fisherman, you have to be one that's been won as a fish. You have to be converted. God doesn't tell non-Christians to go and evangelize. He tells them to believe the gospel and be saved. Okay, I've saved the last bit for last. We're a couple of minutes over, but, well, I hope I've saved the dessert for last. And that's this. Number four, fellowship with Christ is important. How do I know? Christ said, bring the fish and come and dine. Come and sit here and have a little picnic with him. Have a nice little breakfast. People often enjoy the deepest times of fellowship over a meal. And that's why teenagers, they like to have a little date. It might be hamburgers at McDonald's, but for those little 12-year-olds, that's special. Or when they get older and they date and they go out to a restaurant. And then when they're adults, they go to a great restaurant with candlelight, a little music in the background. And then they open their hearts to each other as they eat, and it's great romance. Fellowship over food is what Jesus provided for them. The other day, I was visiting with some folks in the church, and I asked them, who would you like to have lunch with of all the people? And one person said, well, Roosevelt. Another person said Churchill. And bless his heart, Gary, you know what your father said? He said, I'd like to have lunch with Jesus. God bless him. Wouldn't you like to have lunch with the Lord Jesus Christ or breakfast here? Peter never forgot this. In Acts 10, years later, he said, God raised Jesus up from the dead on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, we're not on that seashore. We're in Springfield, Illinois. But we can have fellowship with Jesus spiritually over food. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, I will come into him and dine with him. And you know, Jesus has even provided a little meal for us week by week, where we not only eat a little bread, drink a little juice, but we can dine and fellowship with Jesus in a very deep spiritual way. So Jesus gives us the invitation, come and dine, come and fellowship. Well, that's our study and our applications for this morning. And that leads us into communion. Let's pray. Father, your ways are mysterious. Help us to obey and cast the net and give you the thanks for all the fish that you bring. And Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with Christ, to eat and drink with him, and one day to see him as he is in heaven and enjoy eternal fellowship with him. Meet us now at his table. In Jesus' name, amen.